sang the offering song then, and I think I'm going to put in my volunteer contract that I only preach when Romina sings, because that's just too good. There we go. How do I go back? I'm hyper-clicking. See, I told myself not to hyper-click. Before I go into this, and this will actually be a good introduction, I want to give you a quick financial update. We're 2 days away from the end of the budget year, which is also ends with the calendar year on 12/31. $57,000 is needed by the end of the year to balance out the books. And if it's on your heart to do beyond what went into the basket, please consider that. Then, as a way of introduction, I am a professional fundraiser. What kind of odds are this? I mean, I get to preach with 2 days to go. We didn't plan it this way. However, John pulled me aside just a few minutes ago to say, don't get off the stage until 57,000 is made. So, have fun, folks. It's going to be great. Actually, in all truth, yes, I am a professional fundraiser. That's me on the left with my dean, Tom Fisher, for the College of Design, and one of our professors named Barry Kudrowitz at Landscape Structures. And, you know, just a few thoughts. I've been doing this for 16 years, and I think about money every day. That's my job, is to think about money and what it means. And just as, again, a couple thoughts on that, money is power, okay? It's power to help you do things. If you want to buy something, if you want to go somewhere, if you want to do something, money is that power, and that's great. And there's nothing wrong in that. Money also has power. It can have power over you. And the question I ask you to consider is how to not let money have power over you. So giving, in my role, I mean, there are a lot of stereotypes of folks in my profession, and I know them. I've met them all. You know, the handshake goes like this and like this at the same time. And when I worked at Mayo, the doctors had a term. They said we performed walletectomies. So that's pretty good. My job is to help people see the joy that can come with giving. So if it would be joyful to you between now and 12/31 to do something about that $57,000, enjoy that. Get some fun out of that. Just like you would if you gave a gift to a child on Christmas morning, or you found joy in taking a vacation. Too many times people have couched giving in guilt. And there's me and some friends of mine like to practice no whining philanthropy. Okay, so there's no whining here, but if it's joyful to you to help, be a part of that. It would be great. Like I said, my name is Mark Hint. I'm an elder here at Hope Community Church. Been doing that since around Emma was born, so around 6 years now. Some other things I get to do. If you've ever taken a baptism class, you may have had that class with me. I actually started doing that before becoming an elder, so it precedes that time. And if you've ever been on the softball field, I probably have played with you, because that is that's one of the things I enjoy doing. And as I get closer to 40, I'm glad that I can still fall down and get back up. And, you know, you really lower your expectations. A friend of mine told me that his father said, you know, there's a time in your life when your body can do it, but your brain doesn't know how. And then there's this very small window in life when your body knows how and your brain can do it. And then the rest of life is your brain knows how, but your body just can't do it anymore. So I'm getting close to that last epoch. In 2004, I came to Hope Community Church for a girl. That girl ended up being my wife. I'm so glad, so glad. Because she had many more options than I had, obviously. that's our family there, Emma, Hazen, and Meg, or Margaret. This picture I love right here. I love it because we just got our first smartphones in May, and that picture is like, what is this? This thing is amazing. But what I really love about this image is that Meg is in the center of it, because truly, truly, she's the center of our family. She is the heart and soul. She is my best friend and my soulmate. And anything good about our family is because of her. And I mean that with all sincerity. Emma is 6, and she is, by the picture you'll see, our princess. And not a princess in the sense that she's dainty and really needy and all that kind of stuff, but she is truly grace and joy and fairness at all times. I mean, when she was in kindergarten, about a month in, I said, "Well, Emma, tell me who your friends are in school." And she says, "Daddy, they're all my friends." She truly epitomizes that. Hazen is 5. Hazen is the embodiment of Calvin from Calvin and Hobbes. He not only looks like him, but he weaves in and out of truth and make-believe so flawlessly that sometimes you don't know where he's at. This is Super Football Man, one of his characters. Spider-Man cape and Packers gear. Now that's been augmented with a large beard now at times. One of the best stories I can tell about Hazen as a way of describing him, I woke up one morning around 5:30 about a year ago, and I could hear, "Help! Help!" coming from his bedroom. And I go in, and my first question is, "Where are you?" And over at his, if this is his window, and the shade is pulled, all I see are 2 legs underneath the shade going, "Ah! Help!" And I come over, and he's hanging by the part of the window where, you know, the 2 panes come together. And I said, "What are you doing?" "Oh, I was just exercising." 5:30 in the morning, all right. I cannot leave out somebody who's missing from our family. His name is Jairus. And 3 years ago yesterday, he was born and died on the same day. And I had an opportunity on January 1st of 2012 to preach about that and what it means to experience loss and severe grief. And yet, how does the gospel preach to you in that? And so it is on Hope's website. If that's something you would want to listen to, I would do it with a box of Kleenex. But he is, you know, he's the missing piece to our family. And yet, God is good in that. He is. He's your brother, Hazen, that's right. And so we take comfort in what God tells us in our grief. And this from Jeremiah 31. "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country." Daily, if weekly, if not daily, that needs to be preached to our family, that God desires reunion, not only with him, but with those we miss. And we know we will be reunited with our son, because he's faithful in that. So, where are we today? This is a mini-series called Joy to the World, based on the song Joy to the World and the verses from it. Today, we're covering No More Let Sin and Sorrows Grow. The first week, we covered The Lord Has Come, about the incarnation, and asked the question, amidst the struggles of the season, are all these trappings trying to steal away your attention during Christmas, will you stop and hear the music of God coming to live with us? And then the second week, he covered the topic, the Savior reigns, and the dual identity of Christ as your Savior and King, or Savior and Lord of your life. And today, we're going to cover No More Let Sin and Sorrows Grow. And here's the full verse from Joy to the World. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. I'll give you more information as we go on this, but I have to say, Isaac Watts, who was the original writer of the words, there are many who came together to bring up the tune that we sing today, including Handel. But Isaac Watts really knew his Old Testament theology. And what I believe is he was starting with is what we find as the problem in Genesis 3. And it says, "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." You know, God's punishment for that is in relation to the ground from which he formed Adam. And this curse is a complete reversal of day six in the first chapter of Genesis, where he basically says, everything I've made is good, enjoy it all, it shall be abundant, go forth, be fruitful, and multiply. But now it's completely reversed from that. And in the remainder of chapter 3, we see this. "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take care of the tree of, and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And I got to stop there. I read a commentary which really hit me. Notice how God can't even finish the sentence here. That to contemplate for him that his creation, his people, could live forever in this sin is too much. And so immediately moves into action in verse 23. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword and turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And in some great artistry that's out there, this is kind of the image of the moment that you see. Adam and Eve being pushed out of the garden, and you have the cherubim guarding the way there. And again, as it says, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of life to the tree of the way to the tree of life. So, telling you what I'm going to tell you at this moment, I would say the real joy of the world is that God made a way to undo Genesis 3. And the sanctuary of God is now open to us because he showed us a true love. Let his son be torn up by that sword. Torn up in our place. So the question then, the application for this is, if that's true and you believe it, what do you do about that? Now there's a lot of artwork out there for other cherubim, and I will say that this particular one is very lethal, especially right at this level. And getting into the garage can be difficult. Now, as funny as this image looks, by the way, Indiana Jones with Kung Fu grip, just kind of resting his arm on the ark, like, did anybody ever read the Old Testament? You couldn't touch the ark. You had to, that's why those poles are there. The poles, and then they do this, you know, and there's even a story of Uzziah who touched it when it was falling off a cart and died instantly. But, you know, Indiana Jones, he can do it. So. But actually, in spite of the hilarity of the image there, this is a pretty darn good description or image of the ark. They had the cherubim on the top, right, guarding the cover or what's called the mercy seat. And that's the place where in the temple, God would come and rest and the priests would commune with God right there. So again, and putting it against the image of the garden, you have guarding the way to the sanctuary of God. So what we're seeing then is the solution foretold. Okay? I'll read to you from Leviticus 16. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat and on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. So in order just to go in there, right, a death had to happen. The bull had to be sacrificed. Again, this is the understanding of that sword guarding the way to the Garden of Eden. And the only way you could get to the sanctuary of God anymore was through a death. Okay? Now, this is something I found. This is really interesting. We'll talk in a second how there were two things that happened on the Jewish Day of Atonement. There was sacrifice and atonement, and then there was a separation with sins. This is called the E-scapegoat. I don't know if you can read that. You can atone with the E-scapegoat if you're of Jewish religious heritage. And it says here in these writings, like in Bible times, only nerdier. And there's an even smaller part under this side here. It says, see other sins. And really small underneath the goat, in parentheses, it says, no actual halachic atonement implied. Just in case you were wondering. Does any Old Testament scholar, anybody know what halachic means? Anyone? Okay. It apparently means Jewish law or jurisprudence. So don't be mistaken here. This is for the little stuff, not for the big stuff. Well, here's how it probably really looked, okay? You have the goat that was actually chosen by casting lots. And you see all the people kind of on the ground and worshiping around. And you have the priest putting his hand on that goat. So this is after the bull is sacrificed. He had gone into the behind the temple veil into the holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And then they have this goat, which all the sins of the community were laid on this goat. And then the goat was led out of town. To signify two things going on here. Access with God again, and the sins being pushed as far away as possible. Separation from sins, okay? There are even stories of how when this goat would be led out, the people would gather and scream at this goat and give it all of their anger and vengeance because that was the thing that had all their sins and taking them away. Now, as funny as that might look, I might be one of the few people who actually gets choked up at the end of the second Batman movie in the trilogy. But whether intended or not, I think Christopher Nolan, and I'm going to ask Tim about this because I know he's done this for film and theology, and if I'm way off, Tim, we won't do this at 11, okay? But this is the last scene, and it really does hit home this idea of a scapegoat taking the sins away. Commissioner Gordon says, they'll hunt you. And Batman says, you'll hunt me. You'll condemn me. Set the dogs on me, because that's what needs to happen. Because sometimes the truth isn't good enough. Sometimes people deserve more. Sometimes people deserve to have their faith rewarded. Gordon's son, why is he running, Dad? Commissioner Gordon, because we have to chase him. Gordon's son, he didn't do anything wrong. Gordon, because he's the hero Gotham deserves, but not the one it needs right now. So we'll hunt him because he can take it. It gets me every time. So when we go to Isaiah, we see the solution to the problem we've talked about is foretold. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. And although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So again, if the Bible is not just a book of rules, if it's not just a book about heroes to follow, if it is possibly about a love story, then what we see here is God didn't want Genesis 3. He didn't want the end to be cutting off from his people. And what he's telling us as he goes through the years is he's going to fix that. Well, what do we see in the New Testament about that? Matthew 27, 50 to 51. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Christ was the one who passed through the sword and gave us the access to the sanctuary of God. Once again, where sin and sorrow are no more, where the earth is bountiful as God designed, where there is no more curse of forever separation from our God. You know, the first time it really hit me, this idea that Christ is the one who goes and gives us access to Eden again, goes through that flaming sword. I was listening to a sermon on my phone. And if any of you know me, I really enjoy being handy. I'm not good at being handy. I enjoy being handy. And I was up on the roof of my garage. And it so struck me in that moment that, wait a minute, this is really real, and God really wants to be back with his people. I had to get down off my roof. I went into the house. I had to tell Meg as if it was like the first thing that I had ever heard. This was like a year ago. So these truths are out there, and sometimes for people as old as me, they can hit you new sometimes. But, and this is the part where it really caught me, it was no small thing for God to do that, right? There are verses you can go past, and you just blaze past them all the time. Yeah, God died, Christ died for my sins. Yeah, right, I got that. Got that 10 years ago. But it was a pretty big deal. And I'll speak to some parents here for a moment. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows us his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's a rare thing that someone would die for anybody who's good, and no one would ever do it for somebody who's wicked, evil, and sinful. Let me ask you that question, though. Would you do that with your own child? I have held the lifeless body of my child, and I can tell you, I wouldn't do it. And I try to say that with all integrity to you, that I get it a little deeper, what it meant for God to watch his son die for people who didn't want it. So no more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Like we said, back to Genesis 3, the sanctuary of God was cut off. The dwelling place of God and man was no longer together. And the real joy of the world is that God sent his son to go through that cherubim and that sword for you. And whether or not, you know, this has been true to you for 10, 20 years, or you're just here trying to figure out what this Christianity thing is all about, I beg you to consider that truth. Because then it begs the question, what do we do about that? If you take that on with logic and reason, it should do something to your life. As the Father has loved me, says Christ, so I have loved you. As the Father loved me, Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit and this Holy Trinity in forever happiness, always moving towards each other. Perfect love. And as God has loved his Son, I loved you, Christ said. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Only a friend dies in your place. And what is the response to such a friend? Is that friend being a killjoy when he says, this is what I command of your life, this is what I ask of your life? Or is that friend speaking to you in love? And if it really is true to you, it should change your life. Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The truth of God's love through the life and death of his Son should change the trajectory of your life. Like, not necessarily the time frame, like looking to next week or looking to next year, but where you see things going. Verse 2, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. And see yourself as God sees you. There's a term here some of you will remember if you've been around Hope long enough called the Jesus jacket. When God looks at you, he doesn't see you. He sees his Son. So it's like a jacket has enveloped you that shows the image of his Son when he sees you. Verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. And back to verse 1. If then if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand. Encouraging you to renew your mind in that way. So, how might one apply this? At work. You know, all work is God-ordained. I just want to say, we were talking about this morning in Core's office. It's easy to think people in professional ministry, they're the ones who have to figure this out. Because they talk God, they read God, and they talk about God to people all the time. But all of us do work that is under God's ordainment and God's provision. So the question to me in my office or in my work setting is, well, how does God show through me into this setting? In my manner, in my ethics, my motivation for work, how does that love that moves towards, right, because you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit kind of doing their thing, but Christ had to move out of that in love. So how, in your workplace, do you move out of whoever you are and bring God into that situation? I think it can apply to all of us, but I encourage you to wrestle with that. Next time we'll be like this. How about in my relationships? You know, the marriage relationship really is a great picture of the relationship that you have with God. It's about two people leaving their selves and coming together, okay? And if love is always moving forward and out, how does love do that in your neighborhood or in, like I said, your marriage or if you have a significant other? I mean, how do you put down what is mine and what is my needs and move towards that other person? That's a question that the incarnation, that's a question that Christ passing through the flaming sword asks of us. And how does this look as, how do I apply this as a caring person? I love remembering the fact that in the old building, I don't remember how many years ago, at least 5 years ago, maybe not quite as much, we had the then mayor, R.T. Ryback, do a video for us with the basic question, how do we be a blessing to the city? And I always loved the premise of that question, which was, how do we move out from this building and make an impact in this community? Not because we think we're righteous, but we just want to love this place. He did a wonderful job of giving us ideas, and we put together some ideas, and we did them, and it was great. But that's the question, too, is how do you leave that place of self and move out into your neighborhood, into your city, and all those things. This quote really is, I respect Madonna for saying this because it shows a lot of honesty with herself and a lot of vulnerability to say it. She says, My drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre that is always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. Then I feel I am still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will. But you know, really, what comes of a life that thinks like this? You know, when you're always trying to prove that you have value. When what we've walked through here is that your ultimate value is found in somebody who didn't die going through death on your behalf even though you didn't want it. And C.S. Lewis addresses this idea in Mere Christianity by writing, "Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person." We say that people are proud of being rich, clever, or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. Romans 8 says, "Set your mind on the Spirit and not on the flesh. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Colossians 3 said, "Set your mind on heaven, and then spiritual outcomes will be what matter to you, not the things that Madonna talks about, which will pass away." Now, as I wrap this up, I feel like I have to address this part, especially for those who know sorrow. When it says no more sorrow, gosh, that can sound really hollow and not understanding of what so many people have gone through, especially when you consider the news out of Iraq this week. On Christmas Day, a car bomb exploded outside a church in southern Baghdad, just as worshippers were leaving a Christmas Day service, killing many. In another attack Wednesday, a car bomb went off at an outdoor market where many Christians shop, police said. Altogether, these 38 people were killed and some 70 others were wounded. The Interior Ministry said the bomb outside the church killed 27 and wounded 56. The market left 11 dead and 14 wounded. It's hard to really say to people who've gone through this, no more let sin and sorrows grow. And for those of us, my wife and I are part of that fraternity of parents who lost a child, that's a tough thing to say and feel like it's not just empty words. But in 1 Peter, we get an idea of what God is thinking. In this, and when he meant this, in the previous verse, he was talking about the promises of God. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But Peter recognizes that joy can be mingled with grief. And up until 3 years ago, I always read this a certain way, and then Jairus died. I always thought that those who suffer will praise Christ on his triumphant return. But over these past 3 years, I see it now that praise, honor, and glory will certainly belong to Christ when he returns, and to those whose genuinely tested faith will result in praise, honor, and glory from God. So God is for us, and even for you in the trials. According to this, God wants to test us, it wants to praise us when our faith is tested and it endures. You know, an illustration that you might consider is if you've ever had to teach a young person or a child to ride a bike without the training wheels, it's a very trying time. But at some point, right, you're running along and you got to let go. And when you let go and it works, the child praises and you praise them back for having finished the test. And I read Peter, 1 Peter, and I see God wanting to do that. So God is for us. My favorite line from the Lord of the Rings, potatoes. Even though I have this written down, I want extra Lord of the Rings cred, so I'm going to read it from the book. And I was joking earlier, say somebody who will be here for the first time and say, I went to this church and all they read from was Lord of the Rings. It was so weird. God is for us. Frodo sighed and was asleep almost before the words were spoken. Sam struggled with his own weariness, and he took Frodo's hand. And there he sat silent till deep night fell. Then at last, to keep himself awake, he crawled from the hiding place and looked out. The land seemed full of creaking and cracking and sly noises, but there was no sound of voice or of foot. Far above the Ethel Dueth in the west, the night sky was still dim and pale. There, peeping among the cloud rack above a dark tower high top, in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkling for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. His song or his adventure with the spider, or not the spider, with the other dudes in the tower, had been defiance rather than hope. For then he was thinking of himself. Now for a moment his own fate and even his master ceased to trouble him. He crawled back into the brambles and laid himself by Frodo's side, and putting away all fear, he cast himself into a deep and untroubled sleep. I've done that. I've let defiance be my strength. But in this case, what he's saying is Colossians 3. Set your mind on the things above, where Christ is, and it will change the trajectory of your life. So here, near the end, the big reveal is that Isaac Watts actually initially wrote Joy to the World not about the incarnation, but about the triumphant return of Christ. And through the years, it's really been applied well at Christmas, don't get me wrong, but he was really trying to talk about this time when God's sanctuary and his people are one. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." So, what seemed hollow at first about "no more let sin and sorrows grow" makes sense when we understand that he has really had his life reoriented, that there is light in high beauty, that there's a God that's beyond the evil of this time. The flaming sword no longer keeps us separated from God because of his son. So this new year, I encourage you to allow the sacrifice of God's son to radically alter your life. Whether that's you or somebody who's heard these truths for many years, or this is the first time you've ever stepped into a church, allow it to do something to you, because what was done was pretty amazing. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, it was no small thing that our own ancestors turned their backs on you. And you loved all of us enough to say that your son would be the one to gain us a return with you. God, I need that in my own heart. I need to know moment by moment that you love me and see me as your son, and that as I go through the unpredictable nature of my day, that you really do have it all figured out. And you want to be with all of us forever. So I pray in this assembly, Lord, that you would place that on all of our hearts and look into a new year full of joy in you. In your name.